We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from 1 Peter, chapter 3, which can be found on page 1015 of the Church Bibles. starting at verse 8 and reading to verse 32. And it says this: "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Well, do keep that passage open. And there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful. And of course, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions about what I've said or anything in the passage or an implication for us. So I mention that now so you can be thinking as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Now, as we come to this passage, a number of questions or difficulties can be raised in our minds. If they haven't, let me mention three and give you them. So, in chapter 3, verse 18, what does it mean when it says that Jesus was made alive in the spirit? I mean, surely Jesus was made alive in the body, in the flesh. I mean, didn't Jesus rise physically from the grave? Then in chapter 3, verse 19, reference is made to the spirits in prison. Who were the spirits in prison? And what was the prison that they were in? And then in chapter 3, verse 19 also, we're told that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What did he proclaim to them? And why did he proclaim to them? Was it to get them out of prison? Now, I mentioned these three difficulties from the start, not so much that I'm proposing to answer them, rather, at the very least, so that you know that I know that they're there. And today actually provides an important example for us of how we must learn to keep the main message of the passage the main thing. The main message mustn't be lost because we examine particular phrases which we find difficult. Now, what is the passage about? We must first go for the main thing and not the detail. And the key here is the context. Now, if you recall, chapters 1 and 2 concern the call to holiness. So if you look back, chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, God's people in a world that is fallen and sinful have to be holy. Now, chapter 2, verses 11 to 12 is a turning point of the letter. It's here that Peter addresses his readers on living good lives in front of the world. So, chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, these good deeds are then spelt out in terms of our relationships that we have in society. And for that, chapter 2, verse 13 is the topic sentence: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Whether that be the government in verses 14 to 17, whether it be your masters as slaves in verses 18 to 25, or whether it be in the marriage context as husbands and wives in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Finally, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Here is how all of us are to live good lives as we live amongst the people in the world. Now, in chapter 3, verse 9, Peter turns his attention to what would appear to be the occasion that has caused him to write this letter in the first place. That is a relationship of his readers with hostile people outside the church. And he introduces a topic that really extends all the way through to chapter 4, verse 19, of how his readers are to live as God's people in a world that is hostile to them. So chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, in many ways, this teaching is very familiar to us if we know anything about the life and teaching of Jesus. So Jesus exemplified such behaviour in his life. So if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He," that is Jesus, "committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You know, it's the example of Jesus' refusal to retaliate for unjust accusations. Furthermore, Jesus taught that those who are in the kingdom of God should do likewise. So back in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Now, whilst Peter's teaching is of a piece with that of Jesus, it can be tempting to think that it's not a piece with the rest of the Bible. But did you notice that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Peter quotes not from Jesus, but from Psalm 34. And Peter is explaining that God's people have been called to bless. In the psalm, the call is expressed as a turning from evil to good. That involves the way the mouth is used to respond. That it is controlled. That it is kept from evil. That it is kept from lies. And the psalm is quoted as a reminder that God's face has always, it has always been against those who do evil, whether that evil is done by his people or by others. It's the idea that God will vindicate the righteous. Now, all of this, of course, rules out the idea that if we are sinned against, that we are then somehow entitled to sin. Here, it's the thought that if we've had a bad day, then I can treat myself to sin, that I deserve it. That indulging in sin makes up for being sinned against. But that is not how we're to act. Every sin we do is without permission. Rather, we're to act righteously. And acting rightly to those who are hostile to us is defined in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, as responding in kind to their insults, slander, and evil intent. Now, at this point, Peter poses a rhetorical question in chapter 3, verse 13. He says this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, the government is in place ultimately to reward good and punish evil. And so Peter here could be getting at the idea that, well, if you do the right thing, in an ideal world, you've nothing to worry about. You know, if you're not exceeding the speed limit, then you don't need to be worried about speed cameras. But in view of chapter 3, verse 12, it would seem that Peter has a different argument in view. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous," chapter 3, verse 12. So who is going to harm you? You who is going to do good. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If you have God on your side, then why are you afraid of them? It's the idea of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the Christian response to unjust suffering is then stated both positively and negatively. So negatively, do not be afraid of the opposition. But positively, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, Peter here is really quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, which says this, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, we're to learn to not to be afraid of what these people threaten, what they will think or do. Do not fear what they fear, but fear God and his Christ. And we're to be prepared. Chapter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, being prepared is not simply having all the answers. Rather, it's the idea that we're not to be afraid. We're to be ready in our attitude. Now, we've got some great resources at Trinity to help us in our evangelism. There is the book, Reflection, that makes the case that the things that people hold dear can only be accounted for by the God who is Trinity. And all being well, it's going to be also available as an audiobook or file, something that Tom and Nathan are working on at the moment. And then there's The God Who Makes Himself Known. There's a series of studies that provide an introduction to the message of the Bible and the God of whom it speaks. And the whole idea is, as we become familiar with these resources, then we can use them. And we can give a copy of Reflection away. We can offer to study the God who makes himself known with someone. If you haven't read Reflection or done the studies, then by all means, do. So Tom and I would love to help you with that, to equip you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But at the end of the day, being prepared is not simply having all the answers. Rather, we're not to be afraid. We're to be ready in our attitude. Now, 1 Peter 3, verse 18 is an incredible verse that explains why Jesus died. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a righteous substitute for his unrighteous people. He bore our sins and died a sacrificial death to reconcile us to God. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this is where our difficulties begin. Well, what is the difference between flesh and the spirit? Well, it's not the same as the body and the soul. So Peter's not making a contrast between the outer sort of body and then the inner spirit. After all, Jesus did not die in body and rise in soul, but he died in body and soul, and he rose in body and soul. But the complete man died, and the complete man rose. Rather, in the New Testament, the flesh and the spirit refer to the life in this world and the life in the next world. For the flesh is life in this fallen world, and the spirit is life in the age to come. That is to say that the meaning of verse 18 is that Christ was put to death in the flesh in this world, but he was made alive in the spirit, that is, in the age to come. And we, of course, are beneficiaries of this. So back all the way back in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, Peter is talking here about us entering the kingdom of God that's achieved through the saving work of Jesus Christ. He's talking about how our new life in the kingdom of God is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And it's this Christian spiritual life that is in view at the end of chapter 3. Now, at this point, have a look at chapter 3, verse 22, because this is the verse that helps us make sense of the rest. So Peter, who's just been speaking of Jesus and his resurrection, says of Jesus that he is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So although Jesus suffered unjustly, he's now been vindicated and he sits in all power and authority. Everything has now been brought into subjection under him, including all the powers of the universe. The ones we can see and the invisible ones that we can't see, including Satan and the angels. Everything has been put under his feet. And you can begin to see where this is going, can't you? You see, when we're suffering unjustly at the hands of those who are over us, this is what's important to remember. Christ has already suffered for us, and Christ has conquered all our enemies. That is why he is the one to fear. And if we fear Christ, we will not be afraid of anything else. There's no grounds for our fear, but hope. We have the hope of Christ's return and the inheritance kept for us. It's an encouragement to live through our sufferings, knowing that salvation is ours in Christ Jesus. I'm going to finish by telling you about a painting called The Preacher. It's a painting by George Gittoes, who has visited and been an eyewitness of the battle and killing fields of Rwanda, Iraq, Bosnia, and Afghanistan. Now, he's known for producing poignant, rare images of the aftermath of terror, shock, and death on the edge of human experience. Now, this particular painting, called The Preacher, winner of the Blake Prize for Religious Art in 1995, was completed following his visit to Rwanda in 1995 with the Australian peacekeeping forces. Listen to what he says about the painting. The Preacher is probably the most famous painting I've done. It's in art books all over the world. It's been published many times. It's even on the cover of some African Bibles. The Preacher has become a symbol of faith in Africa. It was during the Kibeho massacre in Rwanda when a lot of people were being killed and people know that they're going to die. They do things which take away their dignity. For example, they dig a hole and cover themselves with dirt and try to hide. The morning before I found the Preacher, I went to the latrines. They're just big holes in the ground with wood over them. I looked in one of these holes and there was a woman looking up at me. She'd escaped the massacre by hiding down in this pit. She had a baby on her back and three children around her. We got them out. While the massacre was going on, people were rushing in herds this way and that way, trying to get away from the killers. But I suddenly came to an area where everything was still and calm. There was this preacher sitting on a bag of wheat, and he created this sense of calm just by reading the Bible. He was reading in French, the Sermon on the Mount. It was incredible, the sense of peace and beauty in that group. You could see people holding their hands in prayer. Now, whether you believe in the Spirit or not, what he did was give the people their dignity back. Every time there was a spot where the Rwandan patriotic army soldiers weren't, I tried to sneak some kids out to safety. The preacher, who had two little orphans, who sidled up against him. He had noticed a little window where the soldiers weren't, so he said to me, "Get them out now," and I did. When I came back, everyone there had been killed. But I never found the preacher. I've been haunted by him since. I hope that he survived. On this, Philip Jensen makes this comment, on which I'll finish. Of course he survived. Maybe not the massacre, but the dreadful judgment of the world, of which the massacre is but a foretaste. Of course he survived. If he was sealed with the Spirit of God, marked as one of God's people with the white robe washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, of course he would have survived. That is why he could, in the midst of one of the most barbaric genocides of the wretched 20th century, he could create the sense of calm amongst his people just by reading the Bible. It wasn't a calm created by the reading, but it was what he was reading. The promises of God to his people, that they are safe in his hands, even in the midst of the tragedy of the judgment of the world that he is creating. It was the calm created by the reassuring news of the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God and that we as your people are to be holy as you are holy. And we thank you for telling us that as we live holy lives in front of a world that is not holy, that we will face opposition. We thank you that we know that even if we do the right thing, we may suffer for it. And we pray, please, that we would, in such circumstances, continue to pursue righteousness, that we would not retaliate, but we would bless. And we would pray that we would know that we are not to fear those who oppose us or the trouble that they threaten, but that we would fear you and your Christ. We thank you for the great encouragement that not only his death for us, but that he was resurrected and vindicated and now sits over all authority and power. And we thank you that we're beneficiaries of that. And pray, please, that we would resolve in our attitude to be faithful to you and speak the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to make any comments or ask any questions? You're not allowed to pinch my questions. I gave you an introduction. Well, you can if you want, but... Caroline. So interestingly, the picture. If I don't know if you know, there's a St. Matthias Press a little commentary on Revelation by I think it's John Richardson. And it has the picture of the preacher on the front. So in terms of the quote from Gittos, I just went to his website. That's his, so basically he's written about it. Now, interestingly, when Philip Jensen talks about it, he, and those of you who, in fact, you were there, Caroline, when we did Revelation. So he was reflecting on it in Revelation. Yes. And it's interesting because it's just a massive theme. So in Revelation, the whole thing it's the thing we said before. When we get to Revelation, there's a tendency to think that Revelation is all about establishing that God is sovereign. When Revelation assumes that God is sovereign, the thing that Revelation's exploring is the fact that God's sovereignty is contested. The rule of his Christ is contested, and how will that be resolved. And the big theme through Revelation is that we are to endure faithfully. That's the big theme for us. We're to faithfully endure. And in that way, John was so bold to say that we're the conquerors. We're the ones who conquer because... Well, it's interesting, because the thing that we're not fighting is death. The thing we're fighting is sin. Because for us, death is the gateway to the new creation. So death has been defeated, so we're not trying to stay alive. That's not the enemy, but it is sin. And so I think that's what it kind of picks up on that. I think with the Revelation, I also quoted, who was it? There was a bishop who was burnt for his faith. And he, again, it's just a very striking quote where basically he was called to renounce his faith and he refused. And he said, basically he compared the flames of the fire that he was being burnt on to the flames of hell. And he just says, you know, I've made my choice. I'd rather endure this temporary fire for the glories of heaven rather than deny my Saviour and then face his shame. And I kind of put this here because you might just think, well, we're not in that situation. But I think if the Bible is robust enough for those circumstances, it feels that it really is encouraging for us because we're, you know, at the current state, we're not in such fearsome situations. But you just think, oh, if the gospel works, then you just think, well, it sure does work now, and it should encourage us to be bold and encourage us. So, yeah. The best bit about Philip Jensen I like is that when he says, because I don't know if the Gitto is a painter, if he's a Christian or not, but it's just a comment where he says, I wonder if he survived. And then the Philip Jensen just comes in, of course he does. You know, he may have died, but in terms of the gospel, he survived because the promises of God means that he's kept through faith. Anybody else? Oh, it's worth having, I couldn't put the painting up, but I know we have our artist with us, but you can have a look at the painting and you can tell us what you think. Anybody else? Lorna. Yeah. Sure. So let me just repeat the question for the recording. So verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And a question could be like, hang on, it says here, baptism saves you. Ooh, I feel a bit uncomfortable with that. You know, doesn't God save us? Baptism, you know, just makes you wet. Is there a saving power to baptism? And some people would say, actually, baptism is effective. So, I mean, I could start by saying it's just not about that. And I do think, I will say something positively, but I do think there is a discipline in reading the Bible that although we come with our questions, that actually the first thing we want to do is actually ask the questions that Peter is asking, because then we'll understand what he's saying. So Peter is not writing about baptism. You know, that's just not his concern. He's writing to Christians who are living in a world that is hostile to them and encouraging them to live righteously, because God vindicates the righteous. That's what he's doing. And so I take it that he's talking about baptism here because he's basically linking what Christ has done to us. So in other words, although Christ has been vindicated because he's righteous, we are beneficiaries from we're beneficiaries of that because he was raised, he has won for us new life. So it goes back to 1 Peter 1, where it says that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's not just about God's work of salvation, Christ's work of salvation, but it's that is effective for us. And that's why where he is above all powers and authorities isn't just, well, that's nice for him, we're down here, but we're tied up with that and we're safe and secure because we are we have been made righteous by Christ, and therefore God will vindicate us as he's vindicated Christ. You know, so if you like, Christ is the first one, and then we will follow into that life in the new age. So that's what's going on here. Now, in terms of why it says baptism that saves you, I think it's just a thing in the New Testament where basically baptism is synonymous for becoming a Christian. So if I were to ask you, it's interesting. I guess the question we ask each other is, and I hope you do ask this question to one another, or if a new person comes, when did you become a Christian, or how did you become a Christian? Now, I think in a New Testament sense, you could say, when were you baptized? Or when were you born again? They're all the same question. And so, if you like, baptism is just a symbolic of the whole thing. So a silly example would be like, I don't know, only because I heard about this week. If you're a farmer and you want to know how many cows they've got, you can, this will make sense, you can ask them, how many heads of cattle do you have? Now, by that, you don't mean how many heads, you mean how many animals you have, but you refer to the whole by referring to a part. So I think it's the same thing here about baptism. It's referring to a part, but it's actually referring to the whole thing. And that, of course, comes out in verse 21, where it says, you know, he's not talking about, you know, removal of dirt of the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's about having a clean conscience, about being declared righteous. So that's what he has in view when he talks about baptism. I mean, the weird thing for us is that, well, I guess we've got a lot of baggage, so we're just thinking like, whoa, whoa, if you say baptism saves you, that just pushes a button of, whoa, 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 salvation by works, which just isn't what Peter's thinking about. I suppose the other thing that's a bit weird for us is that we have, this is for another discussion, but baptism is often not part of becoming at the same time I became a Christian. So when I became a Christian at university, I became a Christian just before Christmas, so it was in December 1995, but I wasn't baptised until Easter 1996. And so there's a kind of a thing there where if you say, when were you baptised? I'm thinking, why are you talking about that? Let's talk about becoming a Christian. But if the setup's like you become a Christian and you're baptised, then the time, if the time is less, or, you know, basically you become a Christian and you're baptised, then you can see why it makes sense that when you refer to baptism, you're referring to the whole, whereas maybe it doesn't work quite so well in our country. So I think it's helpful to try and get back into the mind of first century Christianity, and basically baptism is synonymous for becoming a Christian. Is that helpful? Time for one more quick one. It's important stuff. Go on, Ricky. Oh, no. Okay. Well, so I hope you've noticed I deliberately didn't answer that question as a discipline and thinking that's just, you know, people have got all sorts of ideas. So I think, well, I think actually you'll appreciate this, Ricky, because I think what I'm writing, I think 322 is helpful because the thing that seems to be in view is that God is in authority over powers, angels, and authorities. And so I'm wondering if he's getting at the idea, a little bit of Ephesians 3, and the idea that basically God's wisdom is vindicated to the powers and authorities, not least Satan and sort of his, the demons and so on. So basically, because if you go back to Genesis 3, if you remember, it was the serpent, Satan, who caused people to doubt God's word. Don't die. You won't die if you eat from the tree. Doubted God's goodness, that he's keeping something from us, and doubted God's sovereignty in that actually is, you're free to do what you want. And so since that point, there's been a question of, is God's word truthful, good, and sovereign? And it's not until the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, that that word is seen to be true, as Christ is victorious over all powers. And the church vindicates God's wisdom as God's people show God to be truthful, good, and sovereign. So I think it's the idea of his vindication over authority which contests God's rightful rule and his word. So it may well be that the spirits in prison are like fallen angels, like Satan and his cohort, that really since the time, well, since the beginning, not least Noah and all that was messed up then, they've been implicit in contesting God's rule. And so Christ, at his ascension, he declares declares victory. So in terms of what he's proclaiming, he's saying, actually, I've been vindicated. God is right. So I think that kind of fits with the contents. It's not about purgatory. That just feels like it's foreign. It seems to be all tied up with Jesus Christ, revering him as holy because he is over all things, and it's that's been declared. So I think that's the kind of the ballpark that I'm in. But I mean, people have got, I think there's, the commentary goes wild and has all sorts of ideas. But I hope you can see that kind of feels like, and it fits in with like Noah, because obviously Noah was contested, people didn't believe him, but he was vindicated. Eventually the flood came, he survived the ark, God's word was shown to be true. And it's that kind of sort of feel to it, I think. All right. Think so, and I think that's where the context just helps us place that is what Peter's driving about. So it'd be very peculiar if Peter then just says, oh, I just like to talk to you about this sort of thing. So I think, and I do think there is a skill to sort of, even if we can't say, well, I don't know exactly, I think your idea of having boundaries in, just so we just think this seems to be the kind of idea. And certainly if you go to Ephesians, it is a really big theme, but actually it's really important for us to know that all power is under Christ's control, and therefore we don't fear that power, but we fear him to whom everything answers.